If you would please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 20. As you see on the board, we're going to be looking at some parallel texts in Mark chapter 10 and in Luke chapter 18. So if you want to put your markers there, that might be helpful as we will look at some of those as we go along. But to introduce our study, I want to read verses 17, 18, and 19. Matthew chapter 20, verses 17, 18, and 19. The text tells us, "And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples apart, and on the way he said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him unto the Gentiles to mock, and to scourge, and to crucify, and the third day he shall be raised up." Now, we've noted the timeline, and we've tried to identify that these events are just on the threshold of the last week of Jesus' life and, of course, his execution. Why is Jesus, according to verse 17, going up to Jerusalem?
He's going up for Passover.
He's going up for the Passover. That's right.
And
it doesn't say that, no, but we know that's why he's going. And the reason that we know that is from John's account, we can count the number of observances of the Passover of Jesus. And from John's account, know that Jesus' earthly ministry lasted about 3.5 years. And so that's real important to us to make note of that. It's also important to make note that he is going up to Jerusalem for this cause, because that sheds a whole other light on the map that we want to just briefly look at over here. He is somewhere in this neighborhood and is going up to Jerusalem. And I want to emphasize the word up, because Jerusalem was just a little less, I think, than 3,000 feet in elevation. And we've got mountains over here. We've got the Jordan Valley here. We're coming up from the Jordan Valley to Jerusalem, that's on the top of Mount Zion. And then we've got the descent down to sea level over here. Now, Randy, you said this text doesn't tell us that he was going up to Jerusalem. Other texts certainly indicate that, especially from John's account, that he's going up to Jerusalem for the observance of the Passover. I want us to be impressed with that, because that was a pilgrimage that all the males were to make, and to do so frequently. And so we want to take note of that. They were expected to attend this feast. And so the scene going up to Jerusalem is one that's going to be quite congested. If you knew that you were going to be traveling a road that everybody else was going to be traveling, and we've talked about the road from Jericho to Jerusalem in times gone by when we were talking about the man that was taken by the robbers and beaten, and we discussed the Good Samaritan in John chapter 10. And having noticed that and discussed that in the past, we won't spend a whole lot of time on it, but I want us to see the scene. He is going up to the city of Jerusalem to come on in. To observe this feast day, he was traveling a road that was the road. And so there were a lot of people traveling this road, as well as Jesus and the disciples. We're studying in Matthew chapter 20 about Jesus just going into the city of Jerusalem, going up to the city of Jerusalem to observe the last Passover prior to his execution. And noting that, it helps us a little bit, I think, to see why Jesus would take the 12 aside, take them apart. Because here was a crowded scene. And taking the disciples apart from the rest of the crowd, it was indicative that he had something in particular to tell them that wasn't necessarily intended for everybody to hear. So we simply want to note that the disciples, when they hear this, taking them apart, aside from the group of people that were traveling along the road, he had something to communicate to them. And I think that Barnes notes, I know Barnes was a Presbyterian, but that don't mean he was wrong about everything. But we simply note his observation here, that Jesus went before them and they were amazed, as he quotes from Mark's account. and they followed him, and they were sore afraid. Why would they be sore afraid? What has Jesus just told them? I'm going up to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be delivered to the chief priest and to the scribes, and they're going to kill me. Now, if you were one that was in the company of Jesus, would that bother you at all? Well, yeah. You might think, and we see later, that it was certainly a problem for Simon Peter to be associated with him. And we look at Simon Peter, James, and John. If time permits, we'll get to talk about them some more in our study tonight. Here are some of the very closest friends, the very closest companions of Jesus. And Peter's having an issue with being associated with the Lord in reference to the things that are about to happen to him. And we know that from the Thursday night of the observance of the Passover feast. And Peter was told that before the cock crows, you'll deny that you even know me. And of course, he was sure he would never do that. Now, when he took the disciples aside and told them this is what's going to happen, I find it a little bit interesting when we compare the accounts of this, because they really didn't wrap their minds around that, would you? Now, I think it's also significant that this is not the first time nor the only time that he's told them that. Let's back up just a little bit and notice again, as we've mentioned so many times, context, context, context. Back up, if you will, to Matthew, the 16th chapter. In the 16th chapter, we quote frequently verse 38 in that context, beginning when Jesus came into parts of Caesarea Philippi and asked the disciples, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" We're well familiar with that. And they answered, or Peter did, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He had seen the evidence. And Matthew chapter 16,
verse
18.
Oh, not 38.
No, not yet. No. Did I say 38?
Yes.
No, that wasn't what I meant. You're supposed to know what I meant instead of what I said. All right. Matthew chapter 16, verse 18. Peter said, "Thou art the Christ," Jesus said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven." I simply want to make observation at this point that Jesus is talking to them about his coming kingdom. Now look at verse 21, Matthew 16, verse 21. "From that time began Jesus to show his disciples that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and the third day be raised up." And it's here that Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall never happen to thee." But he turned, of course, we're familiar with the context of this passage, how that Jesus rebuked Peter and pointed out that he was identified with Satan at this point and called a stumbling block. Now, the thing that I want to frame in your mind is that in Matthew 16, he's telling them about the coming of the kingdom, isn't he? "Upon this rock I will build my church," he said, "and I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom." But in telling them about the coming of the kingdom, what had to happen first? He would be delivered up to the leaders of the Jews, and they would be crucified. They would crucify him, and then on the third day, he would be raised up. Verse 21. Now turn, if you will, to Matthew, the 17th chapter. Now what do we recognize, just frame of mind, Matthew, the 17th chapter? Transfiguration. That's right. Now that's the beginning of the 17th chapter, but as you drop on down into that text, look with me beginning in verse 22. "And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said unto them, The Son of Man shall be delivered up into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And the third day he shall be raised up. And they were exceeding sorry." That's time number two. But he's telling them these things in reference to who he is. This is what's going to happen to the Son of Man. Now, if you will, look at chapter 20 in verse 17. Chapter 20, verse 17. This is our text. But even our text has a context relative to the kingdom. Turn the page back, if you will, to Matthew 19. And I want to pick up the reading at verse 23. Matthew 19, verse 23. Now, the reason why this is so important to us to establish a link between these is to see what Jesus is talking to them about. And it's going to help, I think, in our understanding of what happens next. Okay? It's not just to, as someone prayed, I think, it might have been Arquise in the prayer, not to just learn these things academically, or it might have been last night in our study, not just to learn things academically, but to understand them and to make application. And that's true here. Jesus is talking to them about the coming kingdom and what must come first. Now, in Matthew, the 19th chapter, we've talked about marriage and divorce, and we've talked about the young ruler and his question about eternal life. And then begin reading in verse 23. It says, "And Jesus said unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, it is hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven." Now again, I want us to see this rock skipping on the pond as Jesus is talking to them about his coming kingdom. "It's hard for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And when the disciples heard it, they were astonished exceedingly, saying, Who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, said to them, With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Then answered Peter and said unto him, Lo, we have left all and followed thee. What then shall we have?" Now, in reference to what? We've left everything. What are we going to get? When? What are we going to get? Well, Jesus said in verse 24, "Verily I say unto you that ye who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit on the throne of his glory, ye also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone that have left houses or brethren or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and shall inherit eternal life. But many shall be last that are first, and first that are last. For the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that was a householder and went out early in the morning." And we see then the illustration of the man hiring laborers to work in his vineyard. But to hire the laborers to work in the vineyard illustrates what? What is it Jesus illustrating?
Disciples.
Yes, discipleship, but he's illustrating the kingdom of heaven, what it'll be like. What's their perception of all this? Notice this rock skipping on the pond. As I said, he's talked to them earlier about the kingdom of heaven and what's going to come first. The Son of Man will be delivered up. He'll be crucified. He'll be raised from the dead. Now, what's their concern? "Lord, we've left everything to follow you. What do we get?" What is their perception of the kingdom of heaven?
It's fleshly, earthly.
Fleshly, earthly. Jesus is telling them that when I come in my kingdom, I'll sit on my throne and you'll be judges, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now that establishes context. What's it going to be like? It's going to be like a man that goes out to hire laborers into his vineyard. And the man who hires the laborers into his vineyard, he has the authority to give unto the man that he hired in the 11th hour the same amount that he gave to the man that he hired early in the morning, doesn't he? Because he is the king of his kingdom. He is the owner of his vineyard. Now that's the illustration, is it not? Now when you read in the latter part of that paragraph, in verse 15 and 16, he said, "Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Or is thine eye evil because I am good? So the last shall be first and the first last." Now it tells us that Jesus was going up to Jerusalem and he takes the 12 aside and he's telling them these things. That he must first be delivered up, crucified, and raised from the dead. He's told them that before, hasn't he? But this was going to happen just prior to him being delivered up and receiving the kingdom. And their concern is, "Lord, what are we going to get?" Get out of what?
Following him.
Following him, yeah, what do we get? You're going to sit on the throne, but where's that put us? You see the dilemma in their thinking? You're going to be crucified, but I don't understand. How is it that you're going to be crucified and raised up and sit on a throne, and then your kingdom's going to come? You're going to be killed. What's going to happen to us? You see why now they might have been afraid when Jesus is telling these things to them? We're on our way to Jerusalem. This is about to happen. Now, question. Did they understand all of this? No, they did not. They did not. And I think that as we go through this, we want to see how this plays out. When Jesus said, I'm going to be delivered up, who would deliver him up? Well, Judas, one of them, would. Randy?
We, to be fair, have to understand that the reason they didn't understand wasn't because they were stupid.
Oh, no, no, no.
They didn't grasp the concept. We have the benefit of having the entire Bible to read, so we can get a little bit firmer grasp on it than they could.
Yeah.
But they didn't even understand it after 40 days walking and talking with him after the resurrection. Because in Acts chapter 1, they still were saying, what's the kingdom of God?
Yeah. Well, that's right. I've got a passage. I can't recall it right now. It might be John 18. I have to look. But I have forgotten that after this was all said and done, you're right. They didn't understand it. And one of the reasons they didn't understand it is this mentality they had about an earthly kingdom. Yes, Latonya?
Just like us today, because it's talking to us today also.
Exactly. Sometimes we let our preconceived ideas prevent us.
We read and study it, but I don't think we put ourselves in their situation when it comes down to spiritual things.
Exactly.
Even though we study and we have the full knowledge of God in front of us, we don't have the full concept either.
Well, that's right. That's right. Our sometimes preconceived ideas prevent us from wrapping our minds around it. The passage that I was looking for is in Luke's account in the 18th chapter. If you'll turn over there to that, that would be helpful to us now. I have it to pick up a little bit later, but we'll get it now. Luke, the 18th chapter, look at verse 34. Luke, the 18th chapter, verse 34. You can begin at verse 31, if you'd like, in Luke's account. It says, and he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem. All the things that are written through the prophets shall be accomplished unto the Son of Man. For he shall be delivered up unto the Gentiles and shall be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And they shall scourge and kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. Now, there's some information in there that Matthew doesn't give us. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But look at verse 34. And they understood none of these things, and this saying was hid from them. And they perceived not the things that were said. Now, I don't want to speculate on why these things were hid. If this was something God did to them, I don't want to go that route. But sometimes things can be hidden from us because of our own misconceptions, our own preconceived ideas about it. We don't get it. Jeannie, I know that we call you the mathematician of the family, but in your, you may never have experienced this, but mathematics was a struggle for me, especially in high school years, and I'll talk with you later about why. But be that as it may, have you ever come across a problem that you're trying to find a solution to, and you worked a whole page full of notes here trying to get down to the answer, and you've got the wrong answer? And you check your answer against maybe the book or somebody else's, another student's paper that's got it right. And you say, well, I didn't get that answer. And you go back through your notes. It's a page full of things that you've tried to work through to come to this conclusion. And you don't see where the mistake is. And so in your calculations, you're sure this must be the right answer because you don't see the flaw in your reasoning. Now, how many of us have ever done that with mathematics or any other subject? Yes, we've all been there and done that. Do you suppose that the disciples did that too? And as long as you're convinced that your calculations are correct, and this must be then the correct answer, do you readily see the flaw? I don't know how many charts over the years I've sent to Richard to try to prove these charts, and thanks be to Richard for doing a lot of that, but he sees things that I don't see in the chart because I'm thinking about, like I announced the wrong passage just a moment ago, I'm thinking about something else, and I don't see in the notes a mistake or an error that I might have in the notes. And sometimes we do that by reading them backwards. We'll see it readily. Or have somebody else look at it and then they see it readily. Or you put it up here on the screen, and there it just glares and yells at everybody. It's wrong. It's not like it should be. And, well, yes, we do that. And why so? Because it was hidden from us. Now, did somebody zap us to keep us from seeing it? Well, no. But oftentimes, just because of our own misconceptions, or we just simply missed it. And I would suggest that to be the case here. I don't think the Lord zapped the disciples as many times as He told them. And as plain as it was, and you notice not just similarity, but almost identical wording of what He told them. And they still didn't get it. Luke simply tells us in chapter 18, they didn't understand. And I think that explains a lot that is going to be stated in verses 20 and following. It explains a lot that is introduced in Matthew the 18th chapter, the fuss about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Well, if your perception of the kingdom was earthly and materialistic, and you're hearing Jesus say, I'm soon to be seated on my throne, and you're concerned about, I gave up everything. What's in this for me? Might you even consider the possibility that you're going to be on the right hand or on the left hand? Or where your place is going to be? Now, what I want us to see in this is I think sometimes we've been, and I'm getting ahead of myself, I know, but I'm anxious to talk about this. I think sometimes we get ahead of ourselves in our thinking about the apostles and their lack of humility or their arrogance or things of that nature because of their fussing about who's going to have what place in the kingdom. But let's back up just a little bit and consider their conception of what the kingdom was and what's going to happen between now and the establishment of the kingdom. Jesus had just told them this is what's going to happen. We're going to Jerusalem. Did they know when the Passover was? Yes, they knew when it was. Did they know what day it was? They knew just how close to the Passover it was. And Jesus is now telling them, when we get to Jerusalem, bad things are going to happen. I'm going to be delivered up unto the chief priests and the scribes, and they're going to condemn me to death, and they'll deliver me to the Gentiles, and I'll be mocked, scourged, and crucified. Now you want to know where you are in this equation? Their reaction was, we're afraid. Now does that help us to look at their concerns about their place in the kingdom a little differently? Look at what's going to happen between now and then. But Jesus said, I'll be raised from the dead. Oh, what about us? Well, there's no mention of us now, is there? Now, I want us to see this. As we go along the timeline, we know that He was betrayed by one of them, by Judas Iscariot. We know that He was delivered up to the chief priests and the scribes. We can read about that. Here are the leaders of the Jews, and they're going to be the ones to make the decision to condemn Him to death. They took Him before the Jewish court and condemned Him to death. Now, one of the things that we're well aware of is the Jews did not have the power to execute anyone. This has always been a fascination to me in my studies, and I don't know the answer to it. Why they took Jesus before Pilate, but they failed to do that with Stephen. They just got mad at him and took up the stones and stoned him to death. Maybe he wasn't as popular as Jesus was. And maybe that, I don't know, you can speculate on that. But the Jews did not have the power to inflict the death penalty. That had been taken away from them by the Romans who were in authority over them. And so what did they do when Jesus is paraded before Pilate? And Pilate determines to release Him because he knows that for envy they've delivered Him up. There's no crime in Him. And they persuaded Pilate to crucify Jesus. Now let's look at that carefully. What we want to know is the very things that Jesus said would come to pass did indeed come to pass just exactly like He said that they would. Now if you'll note, again, we've got to reiterate this. This was not the first time He'd told them this. He had told them this at least three times.
It is interesting that perhaps one of the reasons that they had a hard time understanding is because He was speaking in third person. He doesn't say, this is going to happen to me. He says, this is going to happen to the Son of Man.
Yes, but how many times during that 3.5 years had He identified Himself as the Son of Man?
Yeah. And the Son of God.
Yes. And so we want to latch on to this. That's exactly what they did. They delivered Him up by Judas Iscariot. They carried Him to the Roman courts, and the Roman courts ordered that he be executed, and it was the soldiers that nailed him to the cross, and they carried out the execution. Now, in John chapter 18, let's look again and back up there to verse 31, where he told them the same thing. Here's what's going to happen. All the things that were written through the prophets shall be accomplished unto the Son of Man. Everything that the prophets said. Now, you can just latch on to about 320 some odd Old Testament prophecies. And Jesus is telling them all of that's going to happen right now while we're in Jerusalem. Just a few days ahead. John or Luke chapter 18, verse 31. I think I probably said John 18, because that's what I got on the board. I'm sorry. You got to go with where I'm thinking. My mind is a little scattered, as you can tell. Well, I was looking at Luke 18:31 to note the parallel of the text that we're studying from Matthew 20. But in John chapter 18, verse 31, we learn that it's not lawful for us to put any man to death. Roman law forbid the Jews to execute Jesus, and that's why I cited John 18 down here, John 18:31. But I was reading from Luke 18 a moment ago. It's the parallel of Matthew 20. You with me?
I'm right here, but you
know. I mean, you with me in thought here? Why I've got John 18 on the board. It's unlawful for us being Jews to crucify somebody. We can't execute somebody. Roman law had prevented them from doing that. All right? Now, having said that, let's look just a little bit further. As Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples apart, and on the way he said to them, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem. Here's what's going to happen. The Son of Man will be delivered up." We've noted that that occurred to the chief priests and scribes. They shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, that is to the Romans, to mock, to scourge, to crucify. And the third day he shall be raised up. More on that raised up in just a little bit. But what I want to note just here is they would scourge and crucify. Now Mark and Luke adds that they would spit on him. Well, let me ask you, suppose you were in the crowd or in this audience of the disciples of Jesus that he took away and told them these things. Where would you be in this equation? What would you think is about to happen? Would you have any curiosity? Well, what about what's going to happen to us? Are we going to be in danger? Are our lives going to be threatened? Well, were they? When the Apostle Peter was asked, "You were one of them. What did he want to do?"
Deny.
I want to distance myself from him. And here's one of the beloved disciples, one of the very closest friends Jesus had on the earth. And he didn't do it once, but he did it three times.
First one to identify him as the Son of God.
Yeah. Yeah. And now, here's the equation. Here's what's going to happen to me. And you sure you want to go to Jerusalem with me? Wouldn't that be the question you would be asking? Am I really sure I want to go to Jerusalem with Jesus? Well, let's look at what he said would occur. And then let's just get a picture in our mind of what occurred. When they arrested him, here's what they did to him. Sometimes it wasn't just one soldier. Sometimes it was two, one on each side. With whips, lashes, if you please. Made something like this. This is just somebody's idea of what it looked like. We're showing this to Caitlin this afternoon. It often had a wooden handle, had leather tongs on it, and had knots sometimes tied into the leather straps, pieces of lead or other pieces of metal. The multitude of these, what do you think they would do as they were ripped across your back? We think about a whip, just a simple whip, leather strapping. What that would do to you, that's just to be terrible. But you put into it pieces of lead and pieces of metal. And you're right. It wouldn't just mess up your flesh. It would rip the meat off of your bones. Now this is what Jesus is telling them is going to happen. This is what's going to happen. Now sometimes in our minds we get the idea that our Lord didn't suffer anything like this. Oh yeah, he did. He did. That's what he did. And that's what he's telling them is about to happen. Do you think that the disciples of the Lord didn't know anything about a Roman scourging? Did they know about such things during that time? Oh, yeah. And now here's Jesus telling them, here's what's going to happen to me. You think that would strike terror in their hearts? Because they've been concerned. What's going to happen to us when you come in your kingdom? Well, what is going to happen? Well, here's what's going to happen first. Now, not only this, but they're going to crucify me. I think sometimes we've mistaken the crucifixion entirely. Most of the so-called pictures or artist scenes or drawings of a crucifixion have three big, tall crosses way up in the air. According to what I've read, that wasn't the way it was. Sometimes the cross was described as a tree, and rightly so, because people were often nailed or tied to the tree, just literally the tree. This implement was sometimes referred to as a tree. Now you look at the dimensions on it. I don't believe the Romans care much about the exact dimensions. We're not looking at somebody that's going to go to City Hall and get a permit for this. All right, this was a tool of execution. So what we want to do is make it as cruel and awful as we can possibly do it. Now if somebody's hanging way up yonder in the air, 50, 60 feet up in the air, can you spit that far? Well, no, but Jesus said they're going to spit in my face. They're going to spit on me. Which means that the cross would have had Jesus just almost eye level with these people. Now, that's what they did to him. And he's telling the disciples this. This is what I'm going to endure when I get to Jerusalem. Now, would you be afraid too? Would you just wrap your mind all the way around that? No, Luke says that was hidden from them. They didn't understand it. Why? Likely because their concept of the kingdom bypassed any kind of a scene like that. But Jesus is telling them and has been telling them, here's what's got to happen first. Drive the nails in his hand, a spike into his hand. Some have suggested that instead of the palm of his hand, it might have been in this, I don't know. Some have suggested that it would have ripped out. That's beyond the point. The technicalities of where the nails were placed. The text says they were placed in his hands. Sometimes this was considered a part of the hand. But what we want to know is they drove nails in his hands. They drove nails in his feet. I have seen some archaeological studies where they have found pieces of people's feet that had been crucified. And instead of lapped over like we often think and the nail driven through the top, the feet, the nails are driven through like this, and their feet one on one side and one on the other side, the post used for crucifixion. And the nails driven through. You see, what I want us to understand is the horror of all of this, and we're not talking about somebody that goes to City Hall and gets a permit to make sure that everything is dimensionally correct. It don't matter. It's an instrument of execution. Its size didn't matter. How finely finished the wood was didn't matter. But would it function to kill a man in the most awful way? That's the point. Would it function to humiliate a man in the most awful way possible? Yes. Whether you stick a pole in the ground or you have a tree that's just died and you nail somebody to it, it'll accomplish the purpose, won't it? Now that's what Jesus is telling the disciples is going to happen to him. Now you see why it was hidden from them? Does it make you uncomfortable to see scenes like this? Or to think about somebody enduring something like this? Well, good. It ought to. Because the disciples had a hard time grasping it too. But this is the scene of what it was like. I'm told that what really killed somebody being crucified, and you can research this if you want to, is the lack of ability to breathe. And what had they done to Jesus before they ever got him to the cross? They'd scourged him, yes. They had mocked him. They had spit on him. They had slapped him. And so when he went to the cross, his body was just worn out. Oftentimes, people lasted days on the cross. Jesus didn't. He was already exhausted. His blood had already been spilled. Yes, I know. It wasn't by the piercing of the soldier's spear. But what do you think those lashes on his back did? Now, I want to paint a graphic enough picture of this so that you see how somebody would die being crucified. You're already worn out, exhausted from blood loss and from the carrying of the cross and from the numerous beatings. And now you're nailed to the cross and left there to die. And so your effort goes into simple things like breathing. You ever had trouble breathing? It's kind of rough, isn't it? Kind of rough. And here's Jesus hanging by nails in his hands and feet, with his arms extended in an awkward position, and in order to get the next breath, he had to push up with his feet and pull with his hands to get a breath of air. And in just a few moments, you've got to do that again. Now, how long would you last? Here's what Jesus is telling the disciples about. Does it make sense why they had trouble with it? Indeed. Now, when he's telling them this, it's not all gory, because he says that the Son of Man is going to be raised on the third day. Raised on the third day. Now, that's of interest to me for a number of reasons. And if you would turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 24, I think you'll see why. In Luke chapter 24, read with me beginning in verse 5 and 6 and 7. 5, 6, and 7. It says in Luke 24, verse 5, "And as they were affrighted and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto him, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen." And here's some folks that go to the tomb of Jesus. And the angels tell these folks, "Why are you seeking the living among the dead? He's not here, but he is risen." Why didn't they know that? Had he not told them numerous times that on the third day he would be raised from the dead? Was it not understood that this is what he claimed? Read on in the text. It says in verse 6, "He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered up into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And then verse 8 says, "And they remembered his words." Well, why hadn't they put it together before now? I don't know. Why hadn't we put math problems together before we get to the wrong answer? Well, that's what he had told them. Now, was it understood? Well, by some, yes. Look at verse 13. "And behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was 60 furlongs from Jerusalem. And they communed with each other of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass, while they communed and questioned together, that Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were holden, that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What communications are these that you have one with another as ye walk? And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answering, said, Dost thou alone sojourn in Jerusalem and not know the things which are come to pass in these days?" What a remarkable statement. Where had they just been to observe the Passover? Who had been? Well, everybody. And Jesus had said, this is what's going to happen to the Son of Man. And now it's been carried out in a very public way. Multitudes witnessed this. And now the question is, hey, what are you guys talking about? Why you look so sad? Well, have you not been in Jerusalem all this time and not heard of what's happened? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word and before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we hoped that it was he who should redeem Israel. Yea, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things came to pass. Do these disciples, these men of Emmaus, Are they familiar with what Jesus said way back yonder before this happened? Yeah. Do they have some reason to expect something today because this is the third day, they said? Yeah, that's what Jesus said would come to pass. Moreover, certain women of our company, verse 20, amazed us, having been early at the tomb. And when they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Indeed, wasn't that what he told them would occur? On the third day, he would be raised from the dead. And so, when we read in our Bibles, we've just recently had a study on this, haven't we? About the resurrection. Those of you in our Tuesday night class, and if you've read the bulletin article, you're well familiar from not this past Sunday, but the Sunday before. What do the Scriptures say about the resurrection? That God manifested His power in that He raised Jesus from the dead and made Him to sit at His right hand. Wasn't that the substance of Peter's speech, his sermon in Acts chapter 2? This Jesus, whom said he? Whom God hath raised from the dead. You killed him. You crucified him. But God made him both Lord and Christ. He raised him from the dead. And you see it again in Acts 13. And I'd call your attention simply to read the bulletin from 2 weeks ago. Because repeatedly it's stated that God raised him from the dead. And on the third day, just like Jesus said that he would. Now, having said all of that, let's notice just a little bit more. Here's the chart. Randy, that has this passage on it, Luke 18:34. They understood none of these things. Well, they didn't at the time that he said it. But when it came to pass, did they know it? Oh, yeah. Got it now because we remember what he said back over when he was with us. Now, Peter's response in Matthew 16 we've already looked at. Never would this ever happen to you, Lord. Oh, no. Get thee behind me, Satan. You've become a stumbling block. Now, here's what Peter had to say about that. Now, I've got just a few moments to introduce where I want to go with this. Having said all of this about the preconceived notions that they had about his kingdom, and even the preconceived notions they had about his kingdom even after the resurrection, I think it makes us take a little bit different stance, at least in some ways, when we look at this next paragraph about the mother of James and John who came to Jesus. And it appears that the mother asked the question, but all three of them came to ask this question. When you come in your kingdom, how about one of us have your right hand and one on your left? When you come in your glory and you sit on the throne of your kingdom, James on one hand and John on the other hand. Now, who are these men? When you read about Peter, James, and John, would you identify these three among the 12 as, I would say, in my opinion, the best friends that Jesus had? They were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. They were with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. They were with him on some very important occasions. Peter, James, and John. So it would not be unlikely for men who were very close to Jesus to want to remain very close with Jesus when he comes in his kingdom. And so rather than to take the stand, and we're going to talk about this in greater detail, of course, next week, their question about wanting to be on the right hand and on the left hand, these were positions of power, positions of preeminence. And I'd like to suggest to you at least the consideration that the motives of these men was not altogether selfish. Now, Jesus does rebuke them. And we see him rebuking them in Matthew 18 when this dispute began, at least, among the apostles. And Jesus called to him a little boy and said, or a little child, the text tells us, and said, unless you possess the attribute of humility like this little child, you're not going to be in the kingdom. And they're wanting to know who's going to be greatest. Now, the context of these next few verses that we're going to study in Matthew's account tells us then how to be greatest. You've got to be a minister. You've got to be humble to serve. And we'll look at that more. But I want to suggest to you that these two, James and John, in this question, or this command, that these my two sons have one on the right, one on the left, that this is not just simply a selfish desire, not just something that's greedy, not just something that expresses arrogance, but they want to be with Jesus when he comes in his kingdom. Now, the preconceived notions, I think we see it all the way back to the introduction of this context that starts in chapter 18 and comes on through. And we've talked about that. We've read these passages. Now, why do they ask this? I would suggest to you they believe what Jesus has said. What do they believe that Jesus has told them about his kingdom? Now, they've got some misunderstandings, granted, about it. They've got it being a temporal kingdom. They don't understand that. And in Acts 1, it's very clear. They didn't understand it after the resurrection. But I want to suggest to you that they believe what Jesus said. Understanding something and believing it's two different things. You can believe something to be true and not understand it. I believe that this computer works, but my friend, I sure don't understand it. Now that's just the way that is. What Jesus is telling them, he doesn't understand. James, John, neither one, they don't understand. But because they didn't understand it, did it mean they did not believe it? What have they seen to give evidence that the claims that Jesus makes are true? 3.5 years of
lots of miracles.
Lots and lots of miracles.
They saw him raise people from the dead.
Yeah. There's no reason not to believe him. Can you explain how he raised them from the dead? He said, well, he's God. I get that.
Saw him walk on water.
Yeah, can you explain how he did that? No. But you believe that he did because the text tells us that he did.
Calm the storm.
Calm the storm. So we see the power that he possesses as God. Here are men that displayed unquestioned loyalty. Here are men that obviously are very ambitious. And I'll note you this, that in this chapter 20, Jesus said, to be on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give. Who was it? The Father gives that. Yeah. Did Jesus just flatly tell them no? Nobody said it's not mine to give. This position of authority that you're talking about, even the position that Jesus had, was given by the Father. So that's not mine to give. More on that next week. I just want you to think about this, because sometimes we come down awful hard on the apostles because of their attitudes about wanting to be on the right hand and the left hand, and who's greatest in the kingdom of God and all of that. But I would suggest to you, consider where they're coming from and why they've asked these questions. All right, we're through tonight. Thank you for your kind attention. We'll come back to this part of it next time.